Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I don't know if any of your mornings have been like my morning. Mine started off a little bit strange. I felt a little bit discombobulated. Usually on Sunday mornings with two service Sundays, the alarm goes off about 5:20, and I'll make it to Starbucks about 6 just for some prep and also some review. But this morning I was getting dressed and I was like, something is not right. My pants were way too tight. And I was like, what is going on? They felt real strange material. And I looked down and I had these little flaps on the front of them. And I realized, these are not my pants. These are Carolyn's pants. They were in my closet. What is going on? So I was already a little bit flustered. And then I put my contact in. And it's a long story why I only wear one contact. It's another story for another time. But put my contact in. I was like, this is not helping any. I can't see any better. This is a horrible day. And I looked down. It was Carolyn's contact case. So I tried to wear her pants and her contact this morning. And so I got to church just barely figuring out what was happening this morning. I don't know if your weekend has been like that, but we are excited about the season that we're in. And we're excited about moving towards Easter Sunday. Braden mentioned it earlier, but now is an opportunity for you as we've been moving through Hoosier One to really be thinking about who will you be inviting and bringing with you to church on Easter Sunday, whether it's a classmate or a coworker or a neighbor or just a friend or another family member. We want to encourage you to be thinking that way, and out in the lobby at the welcome desk and on the table that you'll see out there, there are Easter invite cards. And believe it or not, if you put an Easter invite card into the hand of someone that's not going to church, they are more willing at this time of year to respond to that. Now, go forward with that. Don't just say, hey, I'd love to see you there. Offer to meet them somewhere. Offer to pick them up, whatever it may be. But bring someone with you to church this Easter. It will be a glorious opportunity for us to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, and people will have opportunity of hearing the gospel. So if you've been with us for the past several weeks, you know we've been in a study of the book of Job. I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 22. We are rounding out the final cycle of conversations. So we began the study, and if this is your first Sunday with us, we began the study several weeks ago. We looked at how in Job chapters 1 and 2, this heavenly council was taking place. God and the holy angels were there, and then Satan shows up, and he had been roaming around on planet Earth, and God is the one who suggested, have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless. He's righteous. There's no one on earth like him. And Satan said, he's only righteous. He only does what's good because you keep blessing him. But if you will remove your protection from him and let me have at him, I will make sure that he curses you because he only likes you because you do things for him. And you know the rest of the story that happened another time. And in the middle of it all, Job has lost everything. His body is afflicted with all kinds of boils and he is miserable. Now, we've been studying how three of his friends showed up to, quote, comfort him, right? And we've studied how it has not been any comfort whatsoever for Job. So let's rehash where we've been since then. We've had two different rounds where each of his friends speak once, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And after each friend speaks, Job has responded to them, and we've learned all kinds of rich lessons from that. Then we looked at the second round of speeches, and we summarized that. And Sean preached on that for us last week and drew some wonderful conclusions for us. Today, we'll conclude by looking at the third round of speeches. And then what's ahead, you'll see on the screen behind me, we'll move into a concluding sermon or two about what Job finally says, We'll take a break for Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. Then we're going to wrap up our study before May concludes. But last week, Sean summarized with this beautiful truth about we should address suffering with truth. And he expounded on that. If you've not listened to any of our Job series sermons, I do encourage you to go back. You can find them on Apple Music or on Spotify or on YouTube, and you can listen to that. But with all that said, let's just dive in this morning, and let me make some observations about this third round of conversations between Job's friends and Job. So as everything begins to wrap up, there's a noticeable decline in content. Even if you eyeball chapters 22 through 27, you realize that they're all speaking a lot less. Eliphaz has the most to say. Then Bildad's speech is orthodox, and he extols the greatness of God, but he concludes literally with the parting shot of calling Job a maggot and a worm. That's a great friend for you, right? And then Zophar apparently got so fed up he doesn't even talk. So in this third round of speeches, I think they all just got to the point that they couldn't convince Job that he'd sinned, which Job had not sinned. And so they were just like at their wit's end. I like what one writer says, Francis Anderson. He says this: a certain movement can be detected. In the first cycle, the friends are content to talk in generalities without venturing to apply their doctrine openly to Job. But in the second round, the main theme is the fate of the wicked, and Job's point of view comes into open contradiction with that of his friends, and their relationship noticeably deteriorates, and there is a certain amount, I've been waiting to use this word, vituperation. The breach between them is now complete. Once this point is reached, there can be no further dialogue, and the discussion grinds to a halt. And from the point of view of the friends, Job's persistence is incomprehensible. The idea of a good man suffering never enters their thoughts. It would demolish their theology. And we've talked in previous Sundays about retribution theology and what that looks like, and Job's friends were riddled with it. And so the friends who came to comfort Job have failed miserably in their comfort, right? They have succeeded, though, in being a further temptation to Job to curse God, which was Satan's whole design to begin with. If you will remove your protection, he told God, I can get Job to curse you. And indeed, it seems like Job's friends have been so antagonistic and so unhelpful that I think most of us probably would have cursed God for letting us have friends like that. And then we see that Eliphaz had kind of summed up their attitude towards Job back in Job chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. This is what Eliphaz said then. But Job, you even undermine the fear of God and hinder meditation before him. Your iniquity teaches you what to say, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Your own lips testify against you. So here goes Eliphaz with his third round. And so how I can kind of sum this up is, even though when he first began speaking way back in Job chapter 4, essentially he started with just a smidgen of diplomacy. He recognized some goodness in who Job was and what Job had done in his life. But ever since then, Eliphaz has kind of declined in his approach, to the point that in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 22, he just accuses Job of outright wickedness. And we'll look at that in a moment. We know this is clearly wrong because God has already said that Job is blameless. And so as Eliphaz is going to lob out all of these sins that he thinks that Job has committed, he is completely wrong in his assessment. And it begs the question, how well did Eliphaz really know Job? What kind of friend was Eliphaz really, or what kind of friend was he not? And yet, if you look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 22, Eliphaz says some things that are profound. He has four profound questions. He says this, can a man be of any use to God? Can even a wise man be of use to him? Does it delight the Almighty if you are righteous? Does it profit it if you perfect your behavior? In other words, Eliphaz makes a good point. Does it add to God if we're good? Does it make God a better God if we're obedient? Does God need us to be righteous for his own self-esteem? And the answer, of course, is no. And Eliphaz is right. God doesn't need me to be righteous. My life doesn't add to God's existence one iota. And yet, Eliphaz and these questions show he doesn't understand God's love. He doesn't understand that even in creation, God delighted in man and woman. That God loves people. That people are the crown of God's creation. God chose to make us. And so God does delight in us. God is a good God. And Eliphaz fails to understand that. That even in Job's suffering, God's love is still being displayed. But Eliphaz is exasperated by Job's continued defense of his innocence. And so Eliphaz unleashes this torrent of accusation against Job. It appears like he's just throwing everything out there sin-wise, hoping something would stick, and Job would say, oh gosh, you're right, I have sinned against God. In Job 27, verses 4 through 5, it says, does he correct you and take you to court because of your piety? Isn't your wickedness abundant? Aren't your iniquities endless? So here are the sins that Job was accused of by Eliphaz. It says, you took collateral from your brothers without cause, stripping off their clothes and leaving them naked. He accused Job of giving no water to the thirsty and withholding food from the famished. He accused Job of sending widows away empty-handed. And he accused Job that the strength of the fatherless was crushed. In other words, you didn't minister to orphans. You didn't lift a finger to help them. But Eliphaz, of course, is completely wrong about Job. But the thing is, he's not wrong in his passion to see Job repent. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Is in verses 21 through 28, and I'll read them in just a moment, Eliphaz is burdened by seeing Job suffer. And because Eliphaz, his only worldview is such that because he's suffering, it means he must have sinned. So because of that line of thinking, he says, man, I just want Job to repent. I want Job to be right with God so he can enjoy fellowship and blessings from the Lord again. That is Eliphaz's heart. And so we can commend him for that. It's completely wrong about how he applies it to Job, but I would feel confident and comfortable concluding an evangelistic message with these words. So let's look at verses 21 through 28 together of chapter 22. Eliphaz pleads with Job, and he says, come to terms with God and be at peace. In this way, good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and place his sayings in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be renewed. If you banish injustice from your tent and consign your gold to the dust, the gold of Ophir to the stones and the wadis, the Almighty will be your gold and your finest silver. Then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you, and you will fulfill your vows. And when you make a decision, it will be carried out and light will shine on your ways. That's beautiful. It's a call to repentance to a sinner. And perhaps, even as you listen to it this morning, perhaps your heart is quickened. Perhaps it speaks to you. Because God's word continues to call to sinners saying, if you will repent, if you will surrender your life in faith to Jesus Christ, you can be saved, you can be forgiven, and you can be welcomed into His eternal kingdom. It is a beautiful call to repentance. It's a call to intimacy with God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, there is a beautiful verse that says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The writer of Hebrews was quoting David in Psalm 95. And it's this reminder to us even now. It's like when you come to church and when you're listening to a sermon or when you're sitting in a Bible study or when a Christian friend is talking to you and something is said that your heart just starts beating like crazy and you realize God is speaking to me. The Holy Spirit is convicting me. The Lord is trying to communicate something to me. In that very moment, it's important not to harden your heart. It's important to respond and surrender and in repentance and in confession so that you too can enjoy times of refreshing that will be given to you from the Holy Spirit. I like what Francis Anderson had to say about this point of what Eliphaz says. There's no mistaking the earnestness of Eliphaz's closing words. He's a diligent soul winner. He's doing his best. And what he says about God is correct. Its warmth is an improvement on his earlier severity. In spite of what he's just said about God's terrifying judgment and the gratification that this brings to the righteous, Eliphaz obviously prefers the mercy of God, which will generously accept any sinner in his penitence. And it's pleasing that his final statement encourages Job with such a hearty evangelistic appeal. The only thing wrong with Eliphaz's exhortation is that it is completely irrelevant to Job's case. Job had not sinned. And so what was Job's response to Eliphaz? Job responds to Eliphaz's unusually harsh accusations with sincerity and transparency. He first is going to maintain his confidence in his innocence. And in verses 8 through 17, he's going to express how he longs to know where he can find God because he feels like God has abandoned him. He wants to know where he can speak to God so that he can defend his case and he can appeal the decision that God has apparently given and get answers for what's happening to him. And yet Job's testimony reveals his obedience and even his love for God. In Job chapter 23, verses 11 through 12, in the middle of his response, Job says, and this is his testimony, my feet have followed in his tracks. I have kept his way and I've not turned aside. I've not departed from the commands of his lips. I've treasured the words from his mouth more than my daily food. That's Job's testimony. I've walked with God. I long to be intimate with the Lord. In the middle of his suffering, the intensity of his loss, his intense pain and grief, Job continues to demonstrate that his life before all this happened was a life of blameless pursuit of intimacy with God. And then he expresses his honest fear and is transparent about it in verses 13 and 15 of chapter 23. He says, but God is unchangeable. Who can oppose him? He does what he desires. Therefore, I'm terrified in his presence when I consider this. I am afraid of him. And then when you get to chapter 24, Job asks the age-old question we all ask when we encounter hardship and trial and suffering, whether in our own life or even in someone else's life. He asks the why question. Why does God allow evil to happen? In chapter 24, verse 1, this is how Job says it. Why does the Almighty not reserve time for judgment? In other words, why don't the evil get what's coming to them? Why do those who know Him never see his days. In other words, why do those of us who are intimately following God don't experience goodness and grace? And then what follows in chapter 24 is a chapter-long discourse on how when Job looks around at the world as it is, Job says that people are getting away with everything from murder to adultery. He literally says that. He says, I look around at things and I just don't understand. If God is a just God, why are all these people who are openly sinning and rejecting God in their life, why are they wealthy? Why are they healthy? Why are they famous? And Job goes on in chapter 24 in verses 13 through 17, and he says finally that people who do evil hate the light. And the stuff that they do without other people seeing, assuming that God can't even see them. But finally, as he's responding to Eliphaz, Job wraps that up and he says, you know, it only appears that people get away with things. Because when you really understand what God is doing, Job has this beautiful yet. And Job's yet shows that Job knows that there is an ultimate judgment for those who do evil. Look at verses 22 through 24 of Job chapter 24. Yet, God drags away the mighty by his power. When he rises up, they have no assurance of life. He gives them a sense of security so they can rely on it. But his eyes watch over their ways. They are exalted for a moment, and then they're gone. They're brought low, and they shrivel up like everything else. And they wither like heads of grain. So what's Job essentially saying to Eliphaz? Eliphaz, it looks like the wicked prosper, but ultimately, God knows what they're up to. Their life is just a moment. But at the end of that moment, judgment will come and they will shrivel up. And so he's assuring Eliphaz that things aren't so as neat and tidy as Eliphaz's, quote, helpful counsel has been. In Job 24, verse 25, Job says, if this is not true, then who can prove me a liar and show that my speech is worthless? And then Bildad sounds off. And if you'll notice in Bildad's speech, it's so condensed. He says some things that are pretty orthodox, but he winds up calling Job a maggot and a worm. But in chapter 25, verse 4, he says something that is really profound. Bildad says, how can a human be justified before God? How can one born of woman be pure? That's a really important couple of questions. And that we should all ask ourselves, how can we, when we stand before God one day at Judgment Day, how can we stand before God and say, God, let me into heaven? What are we going to do to justify ourselves? Well, God, I preached a lot. I gave people spiritual counsel. Yes, but you sinned, right? Well, yeah, but and that's essentially what all of our excuse will be. Yes, we did these good things, but we must all acknowledge that we're sinners. So Bildad is saying, how can you stand before God? How can one born of woman be pure? Well, essentially, that's what the entire Bible is answering for us. The entire Bible is leading to the witness of Jesus Christ, and the most phenomenal reality is that we can be right before God through faith in Jesus. That's what the cross was all about. God loved the world so much that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. When we place our hope, our trust, our faith in Christ Jesus, he takes our sins from us. He gives us his righteousness, and so we can stand before God the Father at judgment, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. Jesus is our intercessor. And so how did Job then respond to Bildad? In chapter 26, It's interesting because people have wondered, why did Bildad speak so briefly, and why did Zophar remain quiet in this third round of speeches? Some scholars will say, well, I think part of Job's speech in chapter 26 actually belongs to Bildad, and some of it actually belongs to Zophar, and they'll give all kinds of reasons for it. Because Bildad actually begins talking about how great God is before he calls Job a maggot and a worm. And then when Job responds, Job continues with how great God is. It's beautiful. And some would say that's actually one big speech, but when you really look at it, we should be confident in its arrangement as it is. Because Job is not denying that God is great. He's just echoing what Bildad says. In fact, that's what he's been wrestling with this entire book. God is great and God is good. So why am I struggling like I am? Job seems to pick up from Bildad, and like a good counselor, he says, I hear what you're saying and I agree with you. God is great. So look at verses 6 through 14 of chapter 26 because it's beautiful prose. Job says, Sheol is naked before God and Abaddon has no covering. God stretches the northern skies over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the water in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst beneath its weight. He obscures the view of his throne, spreading his cloud over it. He laid out the horizon on the surface of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars that hold up the sky tremble, astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stirred the sea, and by his understanding, he crushed Rahab. By his breath, the heavens gained their beauty. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. These are but the fringes of God's ways. How faint is the word we hear of him. Who can understand his mighty thunder? It's beautiful prose about the greatness of God. Coming from the mouth of someone who is afflicted with boils and has lost everything. In the middle of it all, he still understands how great God is and how praiseworthy God is. And you see a hint of it there in verse 14. Look at it again. These are but the fringes of his ways. How faint is the word we hear of him. Who can understand his mighty thunder? I think what Job is trying to say is that as great as God is, as much as we can observe about his greatness, just from looking at nature and the created world, there's more to God. There's more to God than what we'll ever know or understand. And even in God's greatest works, his thunderings, as Job calls them, God is up to far more than you can imagine. So it would be wise for us to be wary of trying to squeeze God into our little boxes, claiming that we understand God. He works in ways that we cannot see. God's works are a mystery to us. He defies understanding, and we should agree with Job. We can only understand the fringes of his ways. And then in chapter 27, Job is going to staunchly maintain his innocence. And as Job wraps up his response to Bildad, he's going to stand on his certainty that he has not sinned. This is what he says beginning in verse 1 of chapter 27. As God lives, who has deprived me of justice, and the Almighty who has made me bitter, as long as my breath is still in me and the breath from God remains in my nostrils, my lips will not speak unjustly, and my tongue will not utter deceit. I will never affirm Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz. I will never affirm that you were right. I will maintain my integrity until I die. I will cling to my righteousness and never let it go. My conscience will not accuse me as long as I live. Job stood fast. He knew something was up. He didn't understand it. but he knew it wasn't a result of something that he had done. Which leads us to one important principle. In the middle of suffering, stand. God loves you. In the middle of the darkest night, be confident that God loves you. It doesn't matter what you're experiencing. It doesn't matter the intensity of it. It doesn't matter the craziness of it or the complete lack of understanding you might have in your perspective. Nothing changes the fact that God loves you. In fact, Paul would write to the Ephesians and remind them that often their struggle was not against flesh and blood. In verses 11 through 13 of Ephesians 6, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand." Job was in the middle of a spiritual battle that afflicted him physically, financially, familially, full of grief and loss. And Job also recognizes that the counsel that his friends had offered him were empty. He knows that they have spouted theological truths and spiritual platitudes without listening to him, without having compassion for him. And so now he shifts into the role of a wounded teacher. And he can speak with authority about the mystery of God and his power. In Job 27, verses 11 through 12, he says, "Now let me tell you something. I will teach you about God's power. I will not conceal what the Almighty has planned. All of you have seen this for yourselves. Why do you keep up this empty talk?" So as this third round of speeches has wrapped up, here's a summary of what we've seen in these three friends. Eliphaz has been the logician. He's attempted rationale and reasonableness. Bildad, one writer called him a traditionalist par excellence. He goes by the book, and he threw the book at Job, right? Zophar, the arrogant and intolerant counselor who knows what's best. David Atkinson had this to say as he summarized Job's friend's approach. He said, "Eliphaz sidesteps Job's problem by talking about something else. Bildad's view of the moral order is too narrow to include Job's personal needs, and Zophar believes he sees things more clearly than they really are. Maybe they could not bear to see their friend in pain. Maybe they could not stick with his pain themselves. They are all counselors and preachers, and yet the Lord says to them at the end of the book, 'I am angry with you, for you've not spoken the truth about me.' In effect, what the friends have done is to continue the satanic assault on Job, of which we read about in chapters 1 and 2. So the result, after three rounds of conversation and their misguided attempts to comfort Job, it's led them to speak lies about how God felt about Job. And it's attempted to push Job closer to cursing God. So where do these friends go wrong? And perhaps we'll hear some application for ourselves as we try to comfort those in suffering. Where did they go wrong? Well, each friend has revealed inaccurate understanding of how God works and who God is. None of the friends seem to believe in a compassionate, forgiving God. None of them understood that the innocent can suffer. They believed in this thing that we've referred to over the series as retribution theology. You see, they all had the wrong starting point. Again, David Atkinson said this, "The picture that we have of God and the metaphors that guide our understanding of him are crucially important and the way we frame the moral and pastoral questions which confront us. If with Eliphaz we think of God primarily as holy, we will approach the pastoral situation in one way. If with Bildad we begin with God's justice, we will approach it another way. And if with Zophar God's omniscience is the major theme, our approach will be different yet again. It all depends on what you bring to the table. It all depends on what your opinion of God is. If your opinion of God is just that he's holy all the time and so therefore he demands accountability for someone's sins, don't you think that's going to impact how you comfort someone? If your opinion of God is that he's all loving and that he would never allow someone to suffer, it'll also impact how you attempt to speak truth into someone's life. A.W. Tozer said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When you think about God today, do you think about a loving, compassionate, righteous, holy God? Or do you trim parts off of God's character that you're uncomfortable with and choose to follow a God that you have morphed into a God that makes you more comfortable? Do you pretend to yourself sometimes, God doesn't care about this? God just knows I struggle with that. Do sometimes you convince yourself that God is permissive in the sense of he lets you sin? It's like your little deal with God. Or are you afraid even to approach God because of your view of God? He's always angry. He's ready to hit you upside the head with a holy bat. See, what you think about God truly is the most important thing about you. When you understand who God is and how he's revealed himself most fully in the person of Jesus, you're able and you're willing to approach God with confidence and joy. See, these three friends, their view of God was transactional. We've defined it as retribution theology, and we've even applied the prosperity gospel to it. If you do bad things are going to happen to you. If you do good things will happen to you. They had no room for the possibility of an innocent person suffering, which means they had no room for Jesus in their life. Because if you can't conceive of an innocent person suffering, then you can't conceive of Jesus. So what have we seen from these conversations? Let me give you a couple of bullet points here. Three things. We've seen two that speak to the sufferer, and we've seen one for the counselor. Number one is the importance of a love relationship with God. Man, if there's one thing that's clear about Job, he struggled so much because he dearly loved God. The reason his struggle was so intense was because he felt hurt and betrayed by God. And so he kept coming back to God, crying out to him. He knew he'd done nothing to experience what he was going through, and there was nothing theoretical or abstract about Job's conversations. It was all real, deep, and passionate. Francis Anderson said this: Job is constantly struggling with his relationship with God, incomprehensible though it seems. The friends are resting in a detached theology which never actually touches Job's needs. That is what makes it into a lie. That's what brings the Lord's wrath upon them in chapter 42. They enclose their relationship with God within a fixed and orderly structure. God is kept within a manageable and tidy box, and yet the whole of the book of Job shatters that box, breaks open the molds, and demands that we face God, the living God, in his appalling and frightening freedom. You see, in spite of all of our attempts to know God or even teach about him, there's still so much about God that we just don't know. We can't fathom. The book of Job shows us that God sometimes does things that we can't grasp or understand. And yet we must not doubt in the middle of it all that God loves us. And in the book of Job, we see a man who loved God so much, that's what caused him to suffer all the more. He loved God so much, and he couldn't understand God's absence in his suffering. Second thing is the importance of honesty and grit as you suffer and as you struggle. We've seen Job get ugly. We've seen him cry out, demand answers. We've seen him get angry, harsh, and even fight back against accusations. We've also seen Job reveal the depths of his agony and suffering. And we've said consistently in the series, suffering is not a time for cleaning yourself up. It's not a time to dust yourself off and then go to God in prayer. Suffering is an opportunity to be raw and brutally honest with God. He can take it. He cares for you. And then thirdly, we've seen the importance of getting dirty as a counselor. Man, these three friends just feel like they stood at a distance almost and didn't want to step into Job's suffering with him. They never acted like they listened. One writer says it's much easier to keep our distance, like these three miserable comforters, to avoid engaging in the personally pressing questions and to keep our theology academic. But if we keep our theology academic, it leaves the sufferer in pain without comfort. So ultimately, what Job really needed was a good counselor, right? Job needed good comforters. And I think I can land the plane here by saying Jesus modeled for us what a good counselor and what a good comforter looks like. In fact, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit, and he called him the counselor, the comforter. Jesus is the one who never leaves us. He's one who encourages us and strengthens us. He's one who speaks the truth to us, even when hard, but with love and grace. And he's one who showed that his own sacrifice and his willingness to step into our world and experience all that we do, and yet without sin, is sufficient for any sufferer. If only Job's comforters and friends had stepped in. If only they'd offered to be an advocate for Job. But as we saw last week, Job has an advocate. He has a redeemer. So I close with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, which says this: therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.